Well, good morning. Leadership is a challenging subject, and you can go to any bookstore and grab all kinds of resources on the subject of leadership, and each one will take a different approach. And there's a great merit in the variety of gifts that the Lord gives to the church on this subject. My approach isn't by any means exhaustive, but there are so many things that we want to talk about this week with respect to leadership that I do think are at the core of it. They do help us get sort of a foundation set for what God is going to do in using us to influence other people for the gospel and for ministry and really leadership in any context. And so as you think about what we're going to cover this week and as you begin to prepare your own hearts and minds for meditating upon this subject, thinking through the implications of this subject, I just wanted you to know ahead of time, we will kind of cover some core issues with respect to leadership. And then throughout the time, we can talk, you know, after the sessions or at breaks, answer questions you might have. In fact, I think maybe on Friday, if we get far enough into the material, we can do some question and answer and begin to just think about how to apply some of these things on a more practical level in some of the situations that you are experiencing or facing. What I want to do is open up with this whole matter of the issue of influence, defining influence, as it were, and then discussing it from the standpoint of what the Bible says about God's role in our function as leaders. And so I want to open up with this section on what is influence, or really the dynamics of leadership with respect to influence. I've entitled this first section, A Life Worth Following, largely because of the way that I define leadership. And I've thought about this a long time. It seems to me that when we discuss leadership, we're really talking about the ability to influence someone else, whether good or bad. And if I were to boil leadership down to maybe its irreducible minimums, I would say that leadership comes down to two things, two very clear realities that occur when someone influences someone else. And with respect to spiritual leadership, these two things are critical to understand at the outset. One, leadership or influence boils down to living a life that is compelling enough to follow. And then two, speaking words or having a message that is compelling enough to listen to. Basically, that's what influence comes down to. When someone is living in such a way that others are compelled to be like them, to follow in their footsteps, to live the way that they live, that is influence. And in the spiritual realm, that is spiritual leadership. And then secondly, when what comes out of your mouth is compelling enough to listen to, that is the essence of influence. You have to have those two things if you're going to lead in any sense, in a positive way or a compelling way. You need to live in such a way that others want to take the track of life that you take, and you need to speak words that are compelling enough to profoundly impact people's lives. So if we boil down influence, that's what it comes down to. Now, it is, of course, a warning to us that we are going to influence people, and we are to influence them properly. And if we cannot influence them properly, we ought to stay out of the role of leadership. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 in that chapter, James gives us the essence of that warning. Let not many of you become teachers. Or we could say it another way. Let not many of you think to aspire to the role of leadership or influence. Because when you aspire to that role, you will have a stricter judgment put upon you. People follow you. It's interesting to note that when you're a young father raising a family, you don't often think about the responsibility at that level. Basically, kids just happen and they come and you're raising a family all of a sudden. And then you're thinking, this is a massive responsibility. Well, it is. And you're going to affect your children as a leader in your home in dramatic ways that will be an influence on them for their entire life. And so even the principle that James 3:1 presents is compelling for a father in a family. Let not many of you become those who are going to influence, because if your influence is negative, if it's bad influence, you're going to be held doubly responsible. Well, then, in the context of spiritual leadership, you sometimes have young men aspiring to some level of spiritual responsibility in the church or in the lives of God's people. But again, not often thinking about the responsibility at the most profound level. And so the warning in James is very clear for us. If you want to lead, if you want to live a life compelling enough for others to follow and say things that are compelling enough for others to listen, it needs to be that you've thought very carefully about the responsibility of that influence, because it will be that you will incur a stricter judgment from God. Now, in the church, obviously, leadership is key to the strength and longevity of the church. And it is, of course, as we're going to see in a moment, it is God that raises up leaders. It is God that gives influence. But with respect to the church, it seems to me that when we deal with problems in the lives of God's people in the church, largely, the problems that are long-term are related to poor leadership or selfish leadership or self-absorbed leadership. Everything in the church that happens that is a long-term strength is a function of leadership, or in the opposite terms, anything negative that happens in the church can usually be traced to a function of poor leadership in the church. And over the years, I've observed some of these flaws in the leaders of the church. Not only are we sinners in the church, but sometimes when sinners are in leadership and they're not dealing with the issues in their lives, those flaws can disrupt the vitality and strength of the church. And churches can sometimes, thinking about the scenarios, churches can sometimes become very fearful over the lack of resources, dwindling budgets, and decreasing numbers, and increased persecution in the lives of God's people, culturally being marginalized by the society around them. And when that happens, sometimes leaders respond in an ungodly way. They frantically run around to find pragmatic ways to strengthen the church. This is not going to strengthen the church. It's ultimately going to weaken the church. Or, on the other hand, in the church, you sometimes have leaders who rely heavily on their personal giftedness in terms of their personality, natural talent, the strength of their influence. And so instead of becoming leaders of godly character over time, they just kind of wing it. They come at their leadership responsibility relying on natural talent, outgoing personality, etc., the ability to communicate, the gift of gab, as we call it. And when a leader relies on those natural talents and their ability to communicate instead of becoming the kind of leader that God calls us to be, it's disruptive to the church. It's a negative in the lives of God's people. And sometimes leadership positions are occupied by men who simply crave the praise of others. They want praise, and so their leadership is largely built on the desire to be praised on a regular basis. So they work in their leadership function in a way that gains that praise for themselves. And so they become self-promoting, opportunistic. They like to receive attention. It's also true that very often churches are led by men who are always politicking, and the only type of leadership style they've ever known is someone who's sinfully fearful, insecure in their leadership, and suspicion and distrust are a normal part of those kind of leadership environments. A leader who is sinfully fearful and insecure cannot let other people take responsibility, because I might risk being looked at as a failure if ministry fails somewhere underneath me. And so such men can sometimes become hidden and inflexible, uncomfortable in the presence of other gifted people. These are the problems in leadership that disrupt the function of good, godly church life. Sometimes ministries are headed up by men who run from conflict. They lack courage. They lack spiritual courage. And so when trouble comes, they're like a hireling, as Jesus mentioned in John 10. They just run from any conflict. And they're ruled by personal comfort and self-preservation. So any kind of conflict that arises with that kind of leader in the church, doctrinal convictions become easily laid on the altar of sacrifice, and all of a sudden relational harmony is the goal rather than really leading the church. And then there's even this whole idea of the postmodern generation that is coming in. And basically, to lead in a postmodern church, you don't have to have any formal training of any theological kind. All you have to do is have a disdain for tradition and to talk negatively about anything that has been in the history of God's people. And you can rise to leadership pretty quickly if you are always skeptical of objective truth, etc. So these are the things that disrupt the life of the church and make for poor leadership, but it is becoming more and more common. So never in the history of the church in our day has there been a greater need for the right kind of influence. Godly influence. Leaders who know what it means to lead with wisdom and as godly men in the church. And so I want to talk a little bit about this influence. If we've boiled influence down to these two things, living a life compelling enough to follow and having a message compelling enough to listen to, then we need to talk about that as it relates to our relationship with God. Because clearly, in the Scriptures, all influence, if we're given any of it at all, it is from God. It's a gift. Influence is God-given. And any philosophy of leadership or influence that sort of sets aside the supernatural work of God for some man-made imitation or methodology, that method is doomed to failure. It's interesting that when Paul came into any town to preach the gospel, he was greatly concerned that the influence that he had would be spiritually driven, spirit-generated, and not a result of his personality or his charisma or his ability to influence people by sheer argument. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "I don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men." And what was he nervous about? Well, in that culture, people were swayed by whatever was the order of the day in that culture. And in Corinth at the time, influence was gained by the ability to dabble in philosophical questions that made people think you were super smart and highly intelligent and esoteric in your language. And when you entertained those philosophical questions, you looked like a massive intellect, and people were wowed by such things. They were wowed by the words that you used, and men were able to take phrases and turn those phrases in such a way as to sound so eloquent and brilliant. And so audiences were wowed by that. And Paul came into Corinth with the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and he told them, I know that you love to sit around and listen to the intellectual, philosophical arguments. I know you love to sit around and be wowed by the high, esoteric language that's being communicated. But I'm going to give you the gospel without all that stuff, because I don't want your faith to rest on men. What was Paul saying? I don't want to influence you as a leader outside of what God is doing. So the first thing we have to remember about influence or any leadership in the church is that it has to be what God is doing. Because influence, if it's God's influence, it has to be given by Him. I do not want the faith of men or the followers that that come after me, I do not want them to be resting on the strength and power and innovations of men. That was Paul's heart, because he knew man's tendency. Now, I've read a lot of books on leadership, and when I was doing some doctoral work on this subject, I had to read a host of books, from the secular to the books from inside the church. And it was just fascinating to me that the tendency in, I'd say, 90% of the books inside the church written by professing Christians, 90% of them defaulted to this tendency to think that influence is bound up in little techniques that that we seem to have concluded, that these are the things that influence men if we put these techniques into practice. We've concluded that by studying audiences and looking at organizational leadership and management and the business world and various corporate sort of ideas. And we've sort of thrown that together in the church and said, this is what influence is about. And we've sprinkled it with spiritual notions. And in the end, what we've created in the church is an organizational leadership or management sort of environment. It's not spiritual leadership. It doesn't necessarily involve God's influence at all. And the tendency then is for people to follow based upon those techniques rather than God giving the influence. And that's what Paul was worried about wherever he went. I don't want men to come to follow the message that I speak simply because I have said it in such a way that attracts their flesh, that appeals to their fleshly desires for intellectualism or emotionalism or whatever other popular notion was around. So that was Paul's heart. Spiritual influence is a gift from God. And it's my job, or I would say my privilege, to reach people with the spiritual influence of the gospel of Christ. But it is God's privilege and God's prerogative to give that influence power. Right? It is God who gives the increase, not me. So I don't want to put techniques into my leadership on a spiritual level in any context that have somehow been innovated by human beings for the sake of appealing to the flesh of the masses and then leading a group of people into an organizational management environment, least of all in the church. What I want to do is ask the question, what does God give when he gives influence, and what instruments are the right instruments through which God then gives that influence? That's what we want to be about. Take your Bible for a moment and look at 1 Corinthians 3. Just as we kind of lay this early foundation here, you remember this great text in 1 Corinthians 3 about being an instrument of influence. And it is fascinating because here Paul lays out his own perspective, and it really is instructive for us, especially even the original language, the way that he uses it. Corinth, as you know, was fighting over influence and fighting over leadership in all the wrong ways. And they were fleshly, and they were not considering that influence is given by God. And then in chapter 3, Paul says to them, verse 5, in speaking about Apollos and Paul, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Notice the neuter gender of those pronouns. Basically, these demonstratives are in the neuter for a reason. Paul is saying, look, it isn't even a who. When you're dealing with an instrument of influence or leadership in God's economy, it's not even about who it is. In fact, personally, you ought to think about leadership as getting out of God's way and just being the instrument he chooses to make of you and use you wherever he chooses to use you. And so Paul deliberately uses the neuter here to suggest that we are just instruments. It isn't about my personality. Leadership is not about how I can speak and then influence people with my communication skills. True spiritual leadership is about God giving the influence and using His instruments the way He wants to use them. So he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one, or literally opportunity to each one. And then he talks about how they were used. I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. Essentially, you have a role. Your role is based upon how God has wired you, how He's growing you in sanctification, where He's placed you in the context of spiritual ministry, your level of maturity at this point in your Christian growth, and the spiritual giftedness through which the Spirit of God influences other people through you and your usefulness. And so you might be the waterer, you might be the planter, you might be the one who tills the soil, you might be the one to reap the harvest later. Either way, you're still just a what. I'm still just a what. I'm not a who anymore. It is God that's the who in the equation, because it is He that causes the growth. And so all spiritual leadership has to begin here. I am an instrument. This is going to become very important when we start talking about the issue of integrity in ministry and humility in ministry as a servant leader in the church. It's going to become very, very important that you began here with this foundation. It is the Word of God that transforms, and it is therefore important that we become instruments through whom God causes the growth, and that instrumentality primarily comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the Word on our tongue and a useful instrument to God in our character, that is how we influence others in the church. If you don't begin here, you miss the entire point of your leadership. I would always tell our seminary students, if you think you're going to be an influence outside of this perspective right here, please do the church a favor and get out of the spiritual responsibility now. Don't go into an aspiration toward ministry leadership. Don't do it. Because you will eventually be a statistic. You will hurt the church. You'll hurt the sheep. You'll hurt your own life and damage the reputation of Christ. And the gospel ministry will be hindered. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It is the word of God that does the work, and it is through the instrumentality of a leader who has given himself over to being a what, not a who. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed. And when you speak the Word of God in that context, it is the Word of God that does the transforming. Furthermore, I might add that it is God's Word that brings discernment. You know, every church needs to be led, and God gives the church leaders. But the large problem that occurs in churches is that leaders themselves are not speaking clearly the Word of God so that the mind is transformed and the reasoning is renovated and so that the body can be discerning. One of the things we desperately need is biblical discernment. Every day of our lives we need to practice the truth so that we can discern between truth and error and good and evil. And that only comes by practice. But sometimes churches are led by men who do not trust the power of the Word of God to transform lives, and so they turn to gimmicks. They turn to leadership gimmicks for their influence, pragmatic sort of attempts to attract people to the gathering. And then what you have, maybe, is a very large gathering of people, very enthusiastic, very busy in each other's lives, in and out of the work of the ministry, but no discernment with regard to what Satan is doing to bring error into the church, and no discernment with regard to their own hearts in dealing with sin in the process of sanctification. And Unfortunately, that becomes perpetuated by leaders who have given up trusting in the power of Scripture to transform lives and a godly life or a godly shepherd through whom that Word of God is taught. You want to know why churches struggle so much? It's because if leaders do not trust the power of the Word of God to transform lives, then that church is destined for the proliferation of error and not even knowing it, not even understanding that. When Paul went into Thessalonica, the place was filled with idol worshipers, and he was going to pray that God would start a church. And indeed, God did start a church, and suddenly there was spiritual influence. Paul was a leader in that place. And as a leader, he started off by preaching the Word of God to them with power and conviction. It transformed their life. And then for maybe 3 weeks, to perhaps at the outside, 3 months, he stayed in Thessalonica and taught them doctrine because he knew where influence comes from. He knew where discernment was built. Discernment is built as the mind is renewed by the Spirit of God, as the Word of God is put in them. Well, the problem today in churches is that leaders think that they can lead by reading about team building techniques instead of just beginning to ground themselves doctrinally. Spiritual leadership is about having a message compelling enough to hear and living a life compelling enough to follow. And so at the beginning of our week's worth of talking about leadership, we have to ground ourselves in these fundamental realities. If that is what influence boils down to, and if it is God that gives spiritual influence, then the instrumentality of that influence is a godly life with a godly message on our lips. And we must trust the power of the Word of God to transform lives. If you do that, you will be a godly leader, even if there's only 5 people in your church. If there's only 5 to 10 people under your sphere of influence, it matters little whether the breadth of the ministry is occurring in any way of adding people to your sphere of influence. It only matters the depth of your influence. And that depth comes from trusting in the power of the Word of God to bring that influence, that discernment. Psalm 19, 7 through 11 tells us that the Word of God transforms lives. You want to influence people? It only comes that way. It's interesting that God Himself said through the prophet Isaiah, in probably what is one of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament, Isaiah 66:2. It's interesting that God says there that He looks to a particular kind of leader, a particular kind of person, to use them. That's the implication. God says, who could build a house for me? I mean, the earth is my footstool in verse 1. Who in the world could be adequate enough to put a ministry together and influence the globe on behalf of God, since God made it all and the earth is something He rests His feet on? And then in verse 2 He says, but to this kind of person I will look for influence as my instrument of influence. To him who is humble and who is contrite and who trembles at my word. So there it is. Influence in the church, spiritual leadership, trusts in the Word of God to transform the heart and open blind eyes. And so a leader that trembles at God's word, trembles at the kind of things that God's Word says about itself. Like I said, Psalm 19, the Word of God is pure and it opens blind eyes. It enlightens the mind. It transforms the heart. It rejoices the heart. It causes joy. It brings spiritual transformation. Supernatural discernment comes from a mind saturated with the truth. Psalm 119, 97 and following tells us that if you bring the Word of God to people, to your own heart and to your sphere of influence, that mind saturated with the truth will bring clarity to your flaws. You'll be able to discern errors. It will liberate the conscience, as James 1:25 says. It will uncover the deep issues of the inner man. You know, the only place you can get clarity about the heart is the Scriptures, Hebrews 4:12. Goes down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it fully equips the believer for a life of pleasing God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Word of God is breathed out by God and profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and fully equipped for every good work. So in leadership, it begins with trusting that God's Word is that which influences people, and I don't need gimmicks. I don't need gimmicks. I must remember that I can't rely on natural talent, glibness, cutting-edge, you know, marketing, or worldliness that creates sort of this facade of apparent progress, but the results over time will lack the depth. Now, if I want to have influence, I can't be chasing the latest fads and reading the latest corporate sort of ideas about leadership. I want to think about leadership from this standpoint. God gives influence. It is God's work. It comes through His Word and a godly instrument. And that is where leadership begins. All leadership. Whether it's your family, whether it's at your work, whether it's spiritual responsibility in the church. And particularly in the church, when God puts spiritual responsibility in your lap and asks you to influence other people, you want their faith to rest upon the power of God and not on your techniques. So what are we saying here at the outset? We're saying we as men never have to be confused about how spiritual influence occurs. There's no need to run around chasing all kinds of trends or whatever's being taught to us by the weaker ones who are questioning the power of God's Word. There's no need to be confused about those things. Shepherding the flock of God is a privilege that involves speaking a message that is compelling enough to hear, and that message is God's message. I trust it. I want to trust it. I never want to doubt it. I never want to be skeptical about it. If I take leadership principles from the world, then I take man's attempt at influence into the church. And that can only result in endless problems in my own heart, my own sanctification, and in the life of God's people. Furthermore, let me add also that leaders are divinely appointed. Influence is from the Lord, but leaders themselves are raised up by God and divinely appointed. You can have all kinds of definitions of leadership and all kinds of people claiming to lead, but only those who, by the power of the Spirit of God, will have uniquely blessed influence. Derek Prime makes a great statement with respect to this. He says a man should be full of the Holy Spirit. That's the major requirement for Christian leadership and an essential difference from all other kinds. Christian leaders are essentially Christ made. I like that. He goes on to say, while they possess natural abilities, it is the Holy Spirit who enables them to use them to the benefit of the church. He is Christ's gift to them. Christ makes and provides leaders for His church. Leaders in other spheres may sometimes describe themselves as self-made or duly qualified because of examinations they've passed, but not so with Christian leaders. End quote. That's true. Christian leaders are Christ-made. A man should be full of the Holy Spirit. By that Spirit's power, he is uniquely blessed in his influence because it is God who is appointing him to that sphere of influence. Only those whom God has made a leader are competent for the task. No man is adequate for these things in and of himself. Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Our adequacy is not in ourselves, it's from God. So as we think about influencing others, we have to know that influence is a gift from God, and all leaders are appointed to that role by God. He's the one that raises them up. He's the one that can decide when their leadership will be effective and when it will end. In fact, Israel used to sing about this in ancient times. If you look at Psalm 75, a very important reminder in the Psalms, Psalm 75, where Israel sang in their lyrics this very truth. Psalm 75, as you know, is a warning about pride, but particularly in verse 6 and 7, the psalmist says, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another." When someone is elevated to a position of spiritual influence on a wide scale, the flesh in us is tempted to believe that we have to sort of listen to that person and their techniques. What did you do to gain that influence? How did you make all this happen? What are your strategies? When you got into the think tank, what did you all decide would be the way that you'd make this influence happen? Well, if it is godly influence, then it came from God. He just chose to raise them up for such a season in such a place. If it's human innovation, then God isn't behind it at all. He may be tolerating it. He may be just being patient with it for a time. He may indeed be chastening it. And it's just a matter of time before that is exposed. But Israel sang of what the reality is in respect to leadership. God raises them up. God puts them down. Doesn't come from the east. Doesn't come from fancy cultures that have decided they can dominate other cultures. Doesn't come from the innovations of intellectualism. Doesn't come from Western ideas. Of course, in ancient East, that would have been a very, that would have been the idea of foreign global cultures out there. It doesn't come from there. You don't go searching for being raised up as a leader outside of these principles here or outside of your God. You don't go looking for it anywhere in the world. The world offers nothing to us as far as spiritual influence goes. God is the one who puts one down and exalts another. So exaltation doesn't come from human advancement. It comes from an all-wise God. He's the one who has the right to do that. If you're going to have influence in your church, God's going to give it. He's going to appoint you. And he may give you a little bit of influence. He may give you massive influence. He may give you a little bit at one point and then grow it at another. He may give you a lot at one point and diminish it at another. These things are in the hands of the Lord. Jealousies and petty strife, mongering and imagining that you could duplicate what someone else did over here and put it over here. These are problems in our thinking. They're fleshly tendencies. Sometimes we see someone having great spiritual influence over here in their church or in their ministry, and we're tempted in our flesh to go to them and say, how can I duplicate that over here? And if they are implementing biblical principles in their life and their character and speaking the truth, and you can improve on that in your ministry and influence, then do it. But if you're thinking, I'm going to take a template and put it over the top of my ministry because people over there seem attracted to the inner workings and the strategies, and if I just duplicate that, I'll have the same influence, you're being tempted to be drawn away into human advancements and innovations, rather than trusting that God raises up influence for a time the way that He chooses. So at the outset, we want to boil it down to this. Are you living a life worth following? That life includes a willingness to acknowledge that it is God that raises up and appoints leaders. It is God who gives influence. Influence is a gift. We're not adequate. Our adequacy has to be from God. It is the Word of God in our mouths that transforms, and it is the Word of God transforming our character that makes our life compelling enough to follow. That's the foundational beginning of all spiritual leadership. And when I was an associate pastor at a, well, at a, the large ministry where Dr. MacArthur is the pastor, it was great to watch an effective, very influential ministry, even with global impact. It was great to watch that. But at the same time, it was humbling to realize how often my own flesh was tempted to look at those things as if man had raised them up and created them. And so the flesh is tempted to get a pad of paper out and begin to write out strategies. There's nothing wrong with mobilizing practical elements in a strategy session. Each year in our church, we do strategic planning. And in that strategic planning, we talk about how we can more effectively meet the needs of God's people and more effectively scatter to evangelize. And that involves writing down various strategies and such. At the same time, it's a temptation to think that's the substance, when the substance really ought to be, Lord, what is my character like? Lord, am I humble enough to tremble at your word? When I speak it, do I trust you for its influence, even if people reject it? Am I so afraid when people reject the truth of God's word that I'm willing to scramble around and find some gimmicks and techniques to keep them attracted and call that influence? Is that what I'm tempted to do? And if we're tempted to do that and we don't deal with it, it will lead to petty jealousies and insecurities that are based in sinful fear of man, and we will become pragmatic. We will have men resting on the innovations of men rather than upon God, and we won't any longer beseech God for his influence and the appointment of new leaders. We will choose them based upon some pragmatic reason. And so we must come to the place at the beginning of our understanding of leadership where we say, all right, am I living a life worth following? And does it involve an acknowledgement right up front that it is God who gives the gift of influence? It is God who appoints leaders. And it is the word of God in the mouth of his instrument that transforms people spiritually. If, men, we talk about leadership all week and we miss this foundational point, the rest of what we say is pointless. Pointless. We must be about this acknowledgement and tremble at God's word. Let's move into the second portion of this, and that is that with respect to spiritual leadership, God is always looking at the heart, not the natural skills or talents that he has wired you with or that you've developed over the years. God looks on the heart, and so we have to begin to deal with our character when we talk about spiritual leadership. And we're going to spend a great deal of time talking about this until the latter portion of the week. And then we'll get into, all right, how do you look for the raw materials of leadership? How do you develop those leaders when you find those raw materials in young men in your sphere of influence? But we must begin to till the soil here of our own hearts with respect to our character, because that's where God looks when it comes to the power of influence. Charles Spurgeon said that we must aspire to saintliness of spirit and character. He said, I am persuaded that the greatest power we can get over our fellow men is the power which comes from consecration and holiness. Let's not forget that living a life compelling enough to follow involves the transformation of our character into Christ-likeness. So our leadership ought to be focused mostly and primarily on the sanctification of our own life. It involves our heart. It involves what truly is going on in our character. The power of our influence grows out of our devotion to Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul linked spiritual usefulness directly to the absence of wickedness. You remember what he said in 2 Timothy 2:21? He said, look, if you want to be useful to the master, you must abstain from wickedness. That's how you become useful to the master. So we could say it this way. Usefulness is next to godliness. Usefulness is next to godliness. And in the ministry, it is very clear, whatever level of spiritual responsibility you hold, whether you're a full-time gospel minister or a lay person in the church, or someone who is just becoming familiar with your ability to take on spiritual responsibility in the life of God's people, whatever the case, whatever the scenario, you must think carefully about your character or your influence will be negative. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of an elder begin with this statement in verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. You say, well, I'm not going to be an elder, pastor. I'm not going to be an overseer in the church. Well, I'm not sure that any one of us could say that and expect that to remain for a lifetime, because God may raise up in your heart an aspiration to lead and shepherd God's people. And maybe we will get into such a desperate need for leadership in the church that what you thought was going to be a comfortable role as a lay person will turn out of desperation into a desire to shepherd God's people and see them transformed. So I'm not sure anyone wants to say, I'm not going to ever be an overseer in the church. But even if that is the case and you're not going to be an overseer, the idea of irreproachability is critical to understanding your influence over others in a spiritual sense. Anytime God puts someone in your life as a disciple, as a someone to give spiritual counsel to, your own children, if you're married, your wife, anytime God gives you someone to influence, it's going to come down, with respect to the power of your influence, it's going to come down to whether you're irreproachable. What is it to be irreproachable? What does this word or this phrase above reproach mean? Well, essentially, you could say it this way. There is no legitimate complaint against your spiritual striving. That's a good way to describe it. There's no legitimate complaint against your spiritual striving. People may slander your character in an attempt to ruin you, etc. But any complaint against you, if you're irreproachable, then upon examination, any complaint will die a natural death because it doesn't find anything to attach to. Your spiritual striving is intact. You are a person of habitual striving for Christ-likeness. Not perfection, but as the overall direction of your life. That's what it means to be irreproachable as an influencer, as a spiritual leader. And so whatever your capacity in the lives of God's people, as one who's going to influence, you must think carefully now about being irreproachable in your character. Now, what I've done in the study for this week is kind of pulled out a few character qualities that will sort of be sweeping and somewhat broad and yet at times specific. And so we're not actually going to go through the qualifications of an elder as listed here in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus 1, the parallel text. But in some of these character qualities that I've pulled out, I believe they represent what really becomes the force and the compelling power behind a spiritual leader's influence. But we must remember at the outset that it is God that looks on the heart, and so you've got to deal with it at the heart level. It's interesting what happens when a man is elevated by other people into the position of spiritual leadership. Even if God has appointed you there and given you that influence, it's interesting what happens to a person when other people listen to what they say and follow what they do. The temptation is to look at externals or begin to be dependent upon externals in your leadership rather than a careful assessment of your heart on a regular basis. And the reason is because it's very easy to wrongly assess your character when everyone thinks it's this, because all they can see is the outside. It's very easy to become lulled to sleep about your own sanctification when you're praised often by others and followed in what you do. You become a pastor, a Bible study leader, a shepherd, or just a real influence in some group of believers. What they say about you is not the true story, is it? The real story is what God says about us when we're examined at the heart level. In Thomas Murphy's Pastoral Theology, the classic textbook, he talked about the power of moral character, godly moral character. I quoted this in the book. He says, "It is beyond all question that this eminent piety is before everything else in preparation for the duties of the sacred office. It is before talents or learning or study or favorable circumstances or skill in working or power in sermonizing. It is needed to give character and tone and strength to all of these and to every other part of the work. Without this godliness, elevated spirituality, nothing else will be of much account in producing a permanent and satisfactory ministry influence. All else will be like erecting a building without a foundation. Oh, that at the very beginning this could be deeply impressed upon the hearts of young ministers. Without it, success in the holy office is not to be expected." End quote. What a great statement, that it comes before learning, it comes before study, it comes before power in sermonizing, it comes before favorable circumstances, it comes even before your skill as a leader. This attention to godly character, this concern over your heart. Now, the greatest tragedy in illustrating this happened with ancient Israel. Back in 1 Samuel, you remember that long about chapter 7, the people of God were complaining. Up to that point, they had listened to God's work through the instrument and influence of Samuel as it related to leadership for the nation. And it was God's influence and leadership in the nation through the high priest Samuel. And then Israel began to desire other things. They looked around at other nations and they became tempted to want some of the pragmatic leadership influences that they saw other nations enjoying. And so they began to complain and ask for a different kind of leader, one of their own choosing. You remember what happened. Samuel went before God because he was grieved at what was happening. And God said, "Well, look, if they want a leader of the humankind, here's what you tell them. If they get a leader that is not a man after my own heart, is not someone who has my heart beat in their life, this is what they're going to do." And he outlined for them how a king would rule. And Samuel tries to tell the people of God, "Look, in the end, this is the kind of king you're going to get. He's going to take your crops, a good portion of them, for himself. He's going to sort of pad the palace life with resources that came from you. He's going to tax you. He's going to rule over your family. He's going to take your sons and daughters and put them into military service, conscripting them against their will. That's what he's going to do. You want this kind of king? You want that kind of spiritual leader?" What was happening to Israel? Well, Israel was suffering from a wrong view of spiritual influence. Israel was becoming superficial in their evaluation of what a spiritual leader consisted of. They had gotten away from God's evaluation. They had not asked God what was in the heart. They went to externals. Man, that is so easy for us to do. is to look at externals. Boy, that person really gets a lot of people to come to his Bible study. How come I can't get so many come to mine? What's the problem? And so we, instead of evaluating the heart of the matter, trusting that God raises up leaders, God raises up influence, is my character intact? We set that stuff on the back burner and make it secondary. And we go visit the person who has this external influence that's large, and we don't ask questions of the heart. We just say, what are you doing? How are you attracting people? What gimmicks are you using? Churches do this rampantly in the culture in our country. And so they have think tanks, and they gather for meetings and strategy sessions, and all they talk about are the externals. When someone might throw in a question about the heart, they quickly whisk it away and move on from that. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. They just make assumptions about the heart. But God himself looks at the heart. So Israel's problem was they were getting away from what truly makes a leader, and they were beginning to evaluate leadership from these superficial bases. And that was a problem. In fact, in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, they asked for a leader who would be like other nations, who would make them look like other nations. So that was interesting. Their main concern was someone who would be internationally respectable. We want a leader who's internationally respectable. If you break that down into the church context, you might say, we want to choose a pastor or a Bible study leader or elders based upon business respectability. They're business savvy. How many elder boards, how many committees of elders or groups of leaders in a church have been selected based upon more superficial externals? Maybe they were good in business. Maybe they just are great at organizational management techniques. And maybe they have great administrative skill. And so we put them on the church leadership board. We haven't evaluated the heart at all. I mean, they haven't scandalized their life, so surely there can't be any issue with their heart. Maybe they haven't done anything that's overtly disconcerting, so maybe we just assume that they're a godly person. After all, they've been in the church for years. They say they're a Christian, and they've never shown us otherwise. They attend church every week, and you don't really know the heart, but why are we questioning that when what we really want is someone that's respectable to those around them on an external level? That's what Israel did. They chose an internationally respectable standard. Is this monarch internationally respectable? We want a king to judge us like all the nations. We want the rules that we see other nations have. We want to be judged like that. We're tired of living by faith and trusting God to evaluate the heart. We're tired of him raising up leaders in timing that isn't comfortable to us. God sometimes seems to leave us hanging. And so they got away from evaluating leadership from the heart level. And they needed to go back to that. And unfortunately, in their pride, they envied those other nations who had externals that looked powerful in the world. That's not unlike today's idea that strong leadership is the ability to attract the attention of the mob and wield influence. You can mobilize crowds. You can have a group of people that inspire others to achieve a goal. You can do all of that. But without moral virtue, that ship is going to run out of control. And what you thought was true spiritual leadership wasn't true spiritual leadership at all. All kinds of large gatherings look like someone is a great leader. But without moral character, it's just an image. It's just a cultural movement. And it's sure to fail. Israel's image was all about mimicking the external techniques of other nations. It's also interesting that in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 8, they said, "There shall be a king over us, so that our king may go out before us and fight our battles. I mean, they wanted someone that would make their nation a welfare state that would make them content. They wanted someone that would fight the battles for them, gain the spoil, strengthen the nation economically, and secure a future for Israel with men's strength. And they even descended to an all-time low when they saw Saul for the first time as God's new appointed king, the one they asked for, and they saw his physical stature and they just couldn't contain their excitement. Man, he's tall. He's handsome. He's a great communicator. How many churches choose leaders based upon all that kind of stuff? Because the masses are attracted to that kind of thing. And Israel was no different. Popular opinion, social comfort, outward appearance, those were the chief considerations. Beloved, listen, God looks on the heart. And all that other stuff is nothing. It's nothing. In fact, Saul's legacy is devastating. According to 1 Samuel 3:18 to 13, he feared men and he offered dishonorable worship. So he was a great guy in the world's eyes. He was going to be the perfect kind of monarch, but he had a fear of man and sinful insecurity, and so he offered dishonorable worship. And then he was a coward and self-preserving, and it caused him to deal lightly with sin, 1 Samuel 14 tells us. And then, of course, ultimately in chapter 15, he committed spiritual treason, and in the end, it led to the end of his reign, literally. God stripped him of his influence. So what we're saying at the outset is that this is an issue of the heart. Spiritual influence comes from God. He appoints leaders, and he appoints them based upon what's in here. Your elders ought to be persons of character in their heart. Doesn't matter what is on the outside and all of those worldly standards. Your Bible study leaders, your spiritual influencers in the church, the leadership team should be made up of men who concern themselves with their heart, who want God to look upon their heart, because that's what God looks at. And when all the brothers of the family were paraded in front of God, Samuel wasn't to look at any of them. Even the one he assumed. He looked at Eliab and he said, oh, that must be the one. The guy's, he's experienced. He's further down the road in life. He seems to have some savvy. He's the one. And God says, I don't want you to look at him. I don't want you to look at any of them. They aren't the ones I've chosen. And when the little guy came in, still fairly handsome family, but that wasn't the issue. He was just a off-scouring sort of shepherd boy. The brothers didn't even consider him. When he came in, it's interesting what the Lord says, that he sees not as man sees. Very interesting assumption there. Man is constantly driven to look at the externals and the things that are superficial. But God doesn't see as man typically sees. But man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I can't see the heart. I can't see a man's heart. I've got to take the Word of God and evaluate a man's heart. I've got to take the Word of God and evaluate my heart. Leaders ought to be chosen by putting your heart up against the Word of God and letting the Word of God go to the thoughts and intentions of the heart and expose what's there. That's the issue. I can't see the heart. I'm prone to look at externals. I'm prone to be superficial. I'm prone to like the great communicators, the great orators. I'm prone to like the guy that writes all the great books and has all the cool graphics on the front. I'm prone to like the church that has the great website and all the slick bells and whistles. I'm prone to think that is the essence of influence. My flesh just goes there. And God is opposite. None of David's brothers passed the heart test of fearing God above all, but David did. And so God consecrated him as the leader of Israel. It is the heart in relationship to God that makes us useful in spiritual leadership. And listen, friends, the greatest damage occurs
in the lives of others when we assume that power and position will make up for a lifestyle lacking in moral character. When we assume that power and influence of position and externals makes up for low moral character, that's when the greatest damage happens in the church. So as we think about, we're going to take a break here, but as we think about this issue of God looking on the heart, we're going to begin to look now at some of these character issues with respect to spiritual leadership. And as you do that, we must go back and ask ourselves, do I have this foundation with my definition of leadership? That it is God who gives an influence, it is a gift from Him, they are appointed by Him, and He is interested in the heart. Is my church led by that? Do I choose leaders on that basis? Do I look at my leadership and evaluate it on that basis? Who cares how many people I influence? It doesn't matter whether I come and teach this seminar. It only matters what's in here. Because even right now, God is looking at all of our hearts. How are we evaluating the Word of God as it's being spoken? How are we evaluating this seminar? What are we here for? What are our motives? What about our ministry influence? Why do we do what we do? What about this guy we're listening to? What is the heart of the matter? Because that's what God's looking at. He's not looking at Grace School of Ministry. He's not looking at great material. He's not looking at whether or not the communication is great or skilled. He's not looking at how we pat each other on the back over our great churches and ministries. He's not looking at any of that. What he's looking at is our heart, even right now. And so that's where true spiritual influence begins. If we base all of our leadership discussion on that, we're heading in the right direction. Let's take a break. We will come back and we will begin to talk about the character of pastoral leadership, and then just finish the day on some of that subject.